Matthew chapter 5. We've got to get through all the Beatitudes in one day. And we are at 7:23. Awesome. 27 minutes to do this, just like yesterday. How does that happen? Okay. Now when he, who's he? Jesus. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Okay, right there. If you're a Jew, what are you thinking?
Rabbi.
Rabbi? Why?
Because he sat down.
And what do rabbis do when they sit down? They teach. They teach. As a matter of fact, even at Jesus's, what's that called? Trial. And they're like, they're saying all these different things and they want him to answer the questions. And what does he say? He says, I haven't said any things I've said in private. I've said it all in public. He said, matter of fact, like pretty much every day I sat down in the temple to teach. When rabbis sit down, they teach. What else would a Jew notice about that verse? That is exactly right. They sit down to teach. What else? What?
He went up on a mountain.
He went up on a mountain. Why is that important? This could be a good essay question, by the way. Yeah. What about going back to Moses? You're right. Let's trace the Exodus motif thus far in the book of Matthew. What? Torah. That is where we're at right now. Let's go all the way back to chapter 1 and move all the way up to whenever we're receiving the Torah in chapter 5. What's happened that parallels Moses or parallels stuff in the Exodus?
Mount Sinai above the...
Yeah, Mount. In chapter 5, they end up landing at Mount Sinai, and that's after the wilderness wandering, right? What else? The baptism is paralleling what?
The parting of the sea.
Sorry, no, that's is paralleling
the
parting of the Red Sea. Exactly. What else? Yeah, the miraculous birth. Yeah, where Moses had a miraculous birth, and so did Jesus. What else? What?
Egypt.
Yeah, the captivity of Israel in Egypt and Jesus out of Egypt. I called my son. Also goes in captivity. Both, I think, to protect them in some way. But that's a whole other issue. What else?
Death of the children.
Exactly. There's a mandate within the city to be killing babies. What else?
Wandering in the wilderness.
Yeah, wandering in the wilderness, and they were both led there by the Spirit. Right. The Spirit led Israel into the wilderness. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. What else?
The temptation
with food. Yes, the temptation with food and sustenance. And will they rely on themselves, or you know, complaining, or even saying, let's go back to Egypt, or will they rely on God? What else? Moses and Jesus both grew up, and they, as at a young age, they were royalty. Weren't they? The Magi come worship him as a king. Moses was a son of Pharaoh. There are loads of them, but the point I want us to see here is that we're moving through the wilderness wandering, and we hit a key moment in the book of Exodus. The key moment in the book of Exodus, one of the things that they found to be one of the gracious actions that God could ever do to them was by giving them the law. Why is that gracious? Because usually law, in our modern day discussions, is you know, virtually a cuss word.
Well, it gave them identity.
Exactly. It gives them identity. A matter of fact, I don't have it with me, but it's from it's in cuneiform, so I didn't translate it myself, but it's a cuneiform inscription that describes this person and what it's called a prayer to any god. And what this guy does is something has happened really bad in his life, something where he's suffering. And it is just, it's like 2 pages long, single spaced. And it's just, if I have offended this God, please forgive me. If I've offended this God, 7 times I ask, please forgive me. If I forgive, and he's just going down the litany because he doesn't know which God he's ticked off. He doesn't even know how he's ticked him off. But all he knows is that there is a lot of stuff going on right now in his life that probably is because the gods are punishing him. And one of the gracious things that the Israelites they received was a God saying, this is what I want. You don't have to question my heart. You don't have to question my desires. You don't have to I'm telling you right now, don't lie. It doesn't make me happy. Don't love other gods. You love me. That's it. Don't commit adultery. That you don't do that if you're a part of my people. It gives them definition, but it also gives their God definition. And for people that don't have a Holy Spirit, it's a beautiful thing to know what the God wants that you're trying to serve, right? This is the penultimate moment in the book of Exodus where God gives them grace by giving them the law. And that's where we've come so far. Now, here's something very significant about what's happening in the Exodus motif in the book of Matthew when we come to Mount Sinai. When you come to Mount Sinai, there are three agents or three groups of people involved. Holy cow. It has nothing to do with two people that are greater than one person. I don't know what that whole sign was about, but nor sine, cosine, and tangent. There are three agents involved. List them out for me. Groups of people or people, individuals. Three that are involved at Mount, or at not Mount Sinai, in the Sermon on the Mount. Who are they? Jesus. The disciples. And who else? The crowds. Now, according to the text, where are each of them located? First verse gives us the answer for two of them. Jesus goes on the mountainside. Where are the disciples? They go with him. But it does not say anything about the crowd following them, does it? Do I think the crowds could hear what he was saying? Yes. Are they on the mountainside with him? No. And I think Matthew does that specifically for a reason. So the crowds, we will say, because when you're picturing a mountain, you don't have to think this big lofty thing. Okay? The crowds are at the base of the mountain. The reason why this is significant is because we have the exact same situation at Mount Sinai in Exodus. The nation of Israel is at the base of the mountain. They're the ones they did not have the privilege of going up on the mountain, did they? And oftentimes it is easy for us to assume that in this situation, Jesus is the Moses typology. But he's not. Moses parallels the disciples. Because the disciples are the ones that are receiving the Torah, that are going to be going and giving it to the nation of Israel at the base of the mountain. So where does Jesus fit into the typology? Whoops. Jesus in the typology fits God, not only because that's the only one left in the typology, but also because God doesn't receive Torah, He creates it. He doesn't get the identity of the people, He tells them their identity. Jesus is not functioning as one that is receiving Torah, He is functioning as one that is creating it. Which means some things will be altered, some things will be changed, and some things will be continued. And the only one that has authority to do that is Jesus. I know it will be tempting to try to argue until we're blue in the face about how Jesus does not change the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've heard all the arguments, I get it. If you want to know where I stand, this is where I stand. I think He did change it. And I'm okay with that because He's Jesus. If anyone has the authority to change something in the Old Testament, who would it be? You see what I'm saying here? So don't freak out if Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And you're like, that sounds like He's changing the whole command. He is. Why? Because things are different now. Why are things different? What's the key reason why things are different? The kingdom is now here. Everything is different. If we pretend like nothing changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the cross is a moot point. The ministry of Jesus is superfluous. It is unnecessary. It is a cool show, but it doesn't really impact us practically speaking. Things change. I thought God was immutable. No. That's Greek philosophy, not the Bible. The promises that even He has are conditional. God is not bound by the definition of perfection. The definition of perfection is bound by where God decides to move. That's the difference. We're way off topic. Let's stay on topic, Shane. Structure of the Sermon on the Mount is real important. My marker is terrible today. Good. We will have the preamble. Awesome. Okay. Right. Okay, well then you're just going to have to listen. It will be up there on the video on Wednesday. You'll actually have it up there so you can write it down then. There is a preamble. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Maybe through 20. It depends on what day I wake up. Matthew chapter 5, 3 through 16 or 20. And that's I'm calling the preamble. And the function of the preamble is to do two things. Number one, it is to give identification for who is the community. And that's the Beatitudes we're going to be doing today. So Matthew chapter 5, 3 through 12 gives, in the preamble, it gives the community identity. What we will see in Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16 is that that gives the community its commission. So not just who is the community, but what is that community supposed to do? Because both of those you have to have in order to create a community. Both who they are and as a result, what are they supposed to do? Then you move from the preamble to the body of the Sermon on the Mount, which stretches from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 or 21, depending on which day I'm waking up on. Today we'll say 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This is the whole bulk of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? This discourse where Jesus speaks, called the Sermon on the Mount, will stretch from Matthew chapter 5 to the end of Matthew chapter 7. In the middle of it, the body of the message is Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 7, 12. And the function of all of that is to say, let's get specific. I don't want to know just who the community is. I don't want to know just what they're commissioned to do. I want to know, how are they going to do it? And this is where he talks about things like murder and adultery and about loving your enemies and about giving to the needy and fasting and prayer. This is what he's saying is, this is how you do it. Then you have the epilogue, the very end of it. So you have just three big main parts. The preamble, the introduction, the body, the meat, and then the epilogue, kind of like a conclusion. And the epilogue does the same thing that the preamble did. It gives identification and it gives commission. The epilogue is Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 27. The identification is who is the community. He restates it again in Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 23. Who is the community? And then at the very end, he gives them a commission again. Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. He says, so in light of who you are, go do what I'm asking you to do. The cool thing about the structure is this. If you structure Matthew in that way, with the preamble, the body, and then you have the epilogue and these things parallel each other, the things in the middle you'll talk about later, how they parallel. But right in the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount, based on the structure, listen to this. Right in the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount, then, is the Lord's Prayer. And that's significant, not because it's a cool prayer, but because the prayer is loaded politically. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Everything about the Sermon on the Mount is focusing in on that concept. The kingdom coming, that it manifests the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. That is our purpose, that is our identity. How do we do it? Enter the Sermon on the Mount. So that central verse in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, that everything that precedes it and everything that follows it is pointing back to the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, we've got to get through this. Okay, verse 2. And he began to teach them. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How does Matthew differ here than Luke? Luke has his own little Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. How does it differ? He leaves out in spirit. All Luke says is, blessed are the poor. And he leaves it. And you're going, whoa, what? See, that almost is a little bit more shocking for us than blessed is the poor in spirit. Because we've so over-spiritualized blessed are the poor in spirit that it's almost lost its meaning. But Luke's just like, no, blessed are poor. Blessed are people that don't have much money. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think Matthew is not actually making it more nebulous. I think he's actually broadening the definition and making it more specific, and here's why. You have to understand the function of poor inside of the Roman culture. It's very much similar to ours, but in theirs, this is the way it was. The poor, you got there for one of two ways. Number one, if you had some sort of ailment, like you were blind or you were a leper. You became impoverished. You could even not just be born with those ailments, you could even get them later in life and then become poor. And the reason why is because you were so unclean that you could not even, you were so unclean in the eyes of the Jews, but you were even parasitic because you can't even provide for yourself. Because lepers aren't allowed, and even in the Roman society you're not allowed in because they don't want everybody becoming lepers. If you're blind, you can't do manual labor very well. And so they were considered absolute parasites on society. They just suck the resources and the honor out of the group. And so where do you think that you'd find most of the people that were with ailments that were poor? The fringes of society. The outcasts. But you also became poor not just through ailments, but also through sociological factors that would happen to you. Like, if you are a woman and your husband dies, oh no, now you're a widow. In our society, that's not a big deal because women can still make money. I mean, it is a big deal, but sociologically speaking, women can still provide for themselves. In the ancient world, that wasn't the case. Women oftentimes, when they became widows, they would either become beggars on the streets or they become prostitutes because that was the only way they could survive. Sometimes sociological factors force people into poverty. Kind of like economic depressions when you become homeless because you don't have enough money to pay for your mortgage and the mortgage companies aren't going to give you a place to stay. They'll just kick you out on the streets. There was a third way in which you and so those people are also on the fringe of society. There is a third way that you'd get on the fringe of society, and it was pretty near and dear to Matthew's heart. If you were a Jew and you did an occupation like tax collector, guess what? You're on the fringes. Because you are a dirty, dirty person. From being in collusion with the oppressors of God's people. You see, Matthew was rich when it came to money. Tax collectors were loaded. But whenever it came sociologically, they were incredibly poor. For the only friends they would even be able to have were other tax collectors and anybody else that was on the fringes of society, like prostitutes and other sinners. I think Matthew adds in spirit because he understands what it means to be on the fringes of society, categorized with those people that are poor, with those people that are impoverished, with those people that everyone in society wishes they would just disappear. You see why he does this? I think there is a difference between Matthew and Luke because Matthew biographically is inserting himself into Jesus' group. And I think he does so appropriately. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If that's not political, I don't know what is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word mourn there is really interesting because usually it pops up in two different scenarios. Number one, Remind me, I'm on number one. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That phrase is important because why in the Sermon on the Mount? Or I should say in the Beatitudes. Let me narrow it down for you. What?
It starts and ends with it.
Yeah, he repeats it twice. Because this sounds like a good test question. There are eight official Beatitudes. Technically, there is a ninth one that begins in verse 11 just because it has the word blessed. But the actual Greek syntax of verse 11 is drastically different than that which you find in verses 3 through 10. You have the makarioi, blessed, and then you have the third person plural. But whenever you get to verse 11, you have second person plural. Big difference. If you've been hitting third person plural for eight straight times and then you hit the ninth one, it's different. Which I think he, in verse 11, goes to second person plural because he's talking specifically to the disciples. So there are eight official Beatitudes. And they begin and end with the for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which means that blessed are the poor in spirit, which is the one that begins in verse 3, and blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness in verse 10, are also parallel monikers. They're also parallel titles. It's about their identity. Their identity is being poor in spirit and those that are persecuted because of righteousness. And these are the people that make up the kingdom of heaven. Everything in between these two bookends, everything in between is dialoguing about the bookends. It's further definitions. They all play off the first and the last. Everything in between is characterized by these two. You follow me? How if you hear me? Okay. Blessed are those who mourn. Number one, that word also pops, or it pops up in two places. Number one, it pops up in places where people die, which is very appropriate. You've experienced this probably in your life as well. And but the importance of mourning, the importance of mourning is because mourning is a process that cleanses you in order to prepare you for the new life without the person that has died. Do you hear that? Mourning is a cleansing process that is preparing you for new life. A new life without the person that has died. Mourning also comes up in the context of repentance. Whenever you truly come to repentance, you're going to change your whole heart, your mind, your whole direction, your ethic, everything. Mourning usually is around that. Why? Because it's preparing you for new life without your old life. Something has died. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourning, if that is truly characterizing those that are in the kingdom of God, right off the bat, if you were a Roman, you'd say, well, this isn't talking about our kingdom. Because mourning is not something that Romans, even an emperor, would be in constant state of mourning. Really? What you're going to find is, as he continues to go through this, almost, hear that, almost, actually 7 out of the 8 Beatitudes would not apply to Rome. But one of them does. And we'll get there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Oh my word, we have to get moving. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Basically, the meek would be those that are unbecoming, those that are gentle. Not something you would find in a Roman emperor. But they would have a significant problem saying that if you want to inherit the earth, if you want to be the owner of the earth, you need to be gentle, not tyrannical. You need to be mild and reserved, not brash and violent. See, the entire political program of the kingdom of heaven is in direct contrast to the entire political program of Rome and of what the Jews were lusting after. Remember the four things. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They will be the owners of the earth, not Rome. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Luke changes this one too. What does Luke have? Blessed are those who hunger. He doesn't say for righteousness. Basically, though, the concept of those that are hungering and thirsting of righteousness also parallels those that are poor in spirit. Because hungering, don't think of righteousness as this Pauline concept of imputable righteousness and things like that. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is righteousness, a lusting, a longing for justice. Because whenever you are poor and people treat you like you're trash, you deeply long for justice. You know you can't do it because you have no power. But you long for someone to bring it for you. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. If you're thinking of adjectives to describe the Roman Empire, would mercy be one of them? No. They would describe themselves as peace. Why? Well, what's interesting about that is that the way in which they bring about peace is mercilessness. As a matter of fact, Tacitus in Annals chapter book 12:33 says that the Pax Romana is to be more feared than anything else. Why? Because the way in which peace is brought about is by being so merciless that you destroy anyone in your path. Keep moving. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Seeing God is also a parallel to Moses, because Moses is the only one in the Old Testament that we see that his face is glowing. Why? When he comes down to Mount Sinai, when he was in the presence of God for 40 days, something happened. We'll keep moving. Here is the one that would have applied to Rome. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Hello. Do you know on most of the coins of the Roman emperors, it says Divine Caesar, Son of God? They're actually using some ontological language there and not just kingdom language. Although, it also implies kingdom language. No one else can be a son of God. If you are a son of the emperor, you are a son of God. Why? Because the only way that peace can be given is if the gods decide to give it. Because peace is a divine quality. So, when Rome goes to enforce violence in order to keep the peace, they don't look like that they're being merciless. They think that they're carrying out the divine favor that was given to them by the gods. They are the agents of God on earth. They are the ones in charge of bestowing the favor of the gods on their empire. That is their job. They are the peacemakers. If this was listed first, If the seventh beatitude was listed first, people would think that this whole list was about Rome. The problem is, you've gone through the first six, and none of them applied to Rome yet. This one by itself could get a Christian killed if they claim it as their own identity and not Rome's. Do you hear the explosiveness of the beatitudes? It's not just fluffy spiritual stuff. It's a political affront on a Roman Empire, on a Jewish Empire, because a new empire is being inaugurated. A new kingdom is at Mount Sinai, and the kingdom is receiving an identity that they are the ones that rule the earth, not Rome. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That is not an accident that persecution follows the one that is most explosive for Rome. Because if you go around saying you're the peacemakers and that you are the sons of God, you are the ones that will inherit the earth, you are the ones that have the kingdom of heaven, you will be persecuted. Even today. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The important thing about that is you can find all three of those things happening to Jesus within the last week of his life. In the book of Matthew, Jesus will be insulted. Yeah. You know, what are the mockings if that's not an insult? Come on down if you are the Son of God. Save yourself. Punching him in the face saying, come on, King of the Jews, prophesy. Who was the one that hit you? Persecute you. The cross in and of itself is a big persecution. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you. What happened in Jesus' trials? See, Jesus isn't calling us to something he hasn't experienced. He's saying this is a natural consequence if you belong to my kingdom and you function like my kingdom. It's just what happens. You don't go looking for persecution by burning Qurans. You get it by loving people that don't want love to be the driving force of anything political. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That would have ticked off the Jews pretty bad. Because what he's saying is my new community is the prophetic voice of God on this earth. He's taken it away from them and said, everything that the Jews were looking for in a kingdom, it's the exact opposite. But this kingdom, that's God's chosen people, just like the prophets. Jesus says they will experience not only what the prophets experienced, but what he himself experienced. That's the message of the kingdom. So you don't have to tick people off by doing ridiculous things. You can tick them off just by doing what Jesus says. All you have to say is, I pledge allegiance to one kingdom, to one king. And that can cause you major problems in a lot of contexts. Any questions? It's pretty much past time. Yes, you will need a Grade Master Scantron thing. There's 64 questions that would go on the Scantron. There's 3 short answers and 1 essay. All right. Love you guys. You're dismissed. See you in a couple weeks.